Thanks, Terry. I must say, I'm a little bit disappointed. I was hoping everybody would wear their red jumpers today. Only a few of us can carry it off. His wife was making fried eggs for her husband's breakfast, and suddenly he burst into the kitchen. He said, "Careful, careful, put some more butter on it. You're cooking too many at once. Turn them down, turn them down. Where's the butter? You never listen to me. Put some more salt on. Where's the extra salt? Can we get some more salt?" His wife looked at him and said, "What are you doing? What are you talking about?" And he said, "I just wanted you to know what it felt like when I'm driving." Anyway, back to what we're really here for. If you can think back a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon on how you show God you love him. And we looked at six ways to show our love to God in worship, taking the theme, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind," as being the greatest commandment. So today we're going to look at the second part of that quote, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." So today's message is six ways to love one another. The Apostle John, who's the writer of the passage we've just read introducing this topic, has often been called the Apostle of Brotherly Love because it's a clear theme that runs through all of his letters. 1 John 4:7-8. "Let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. If you do not love one another, then you do not know God." This statement from John creates a very difficult benchmark for us to live up to. See, if God were to say to us this morning, "I know how much you love me by how much you love everyone else in this building right now," how well do you think we would do? Would God be pleased with the amount of love we show him through our love for one another? And how do we show our love for one another in practical terms? And is this a fair indication of how much we love God? Some people, of course, are much easier to love than others, aren't they? And different situations elicit different emotions from us, and feelings towards one another are rarely consistent. So I wonder, would it be acceptable perhaps if I loved half of the people all of the time, or maybe all of the people half of the time? That would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Unfortunately, that's not what God says. And it's not what God requires of us. We cannot just pick and choose whom we will love, or how much we will love them, in terms of Christian fellowship in the kingdom of God. And the truth is that even though the Apostle John, whom we're holding up as the example of Christian love, was not always himself full of love for his fellow man. In Mark chapter 3:17, Jesus gives John and his brother James a nickname, the Sons of Thunder, because they were hot-headed and hot-tempered. John and his brother were given the nickname Sons of Thunder for a good reason. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his followers are traveling to Jerusalem through Samaria. They were not made welcome in a Samaritan village. Jews and Samaritans notoriously didn't get on all that well or trust one another. So it's not surprising that they were not made welcome with open arms in this Samaritan village. But James and John are so upset by this snub that they said to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Have a look at the quote. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, sent messengers on ahead who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there didn't welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then his disciples went to another village. Just a little bit of an overreaction, don't you think? Have you ever felt like calling down fire from heaven to destroy those who have offended you? Come on, we've all thought of that, haven't we? Fortunately, Jesus is much more patient with us than we usually are with those who rub us up the wrong way. And equally important, fire from heaven is not in our domain to control, which is just as well. Imagine if you could, in a fit of anger, call down fire from heaven to smite your enemies or anyone who upset you. We would all be burned to a crisp by now, wouldn't we? I said I wanted 2 sugars in my tea, zap. Mind you, I reckon it would be interesting if we were all allowed to zap just one person in our life. You'd have to be careful not to waste your zap on something trivial, but you'd also have to be careful how you dealt with other people, because you never know when they're going to use their zap. Imagine a world where everyone is polite and kind, where you get good service, where you never get ripped off by the taxi driver or ignored by the shop assistant, when your boss is polite and kind to you. It would change the world, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus came to change the world and the way we relate to each other, but in a much less confronting manner than zapping your enemies. After spending 3 years with Jesus, listening to his teaching and watching his example, John mellowed and he discovered the meaning of true love for others. And so at the end of his gospel, John actually refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not so much, I think, out of a sense of pride, Jesus loves me, but more of a sense of awe and humility. Jesus loves even me. And so in his later years, this hot-headed son of thunder, who was transformed by the example of love given to him by Jesus, was able to write, "Little children, we must love one another as Christ has loved us, for love comes from God." And how does Jesus love us? Jesus loves us unconditionally. He does not love us because we are nice to him, or because we are good-looking and intelligent, even though most of us are. He doesn't love us because he expects to get something from us, or because we can introduce him to our friends, or we've got a good-looking sister, or we have some influence in our community. In fact, Jesus loves us even when we are mean to him. Jesus loves us even when we ignore him. Jesus loves us even when we say bad things about him to other people, or harbor bad thoughts about him within our own heart. That's the example of love that John says we should try to emulate. Jesus himself says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands, and this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you." He also said, "This is how others will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So even Jesus tells us that the level of our discipleship and our commitment to him will be indicated by the level of our love for one another. This is what sociologists call key indicators. So from our reading today, we are challenged by this statement. Anyone who says that they love God but at the same time hates their brother is a liar, and the truth is not in them. They're in the darkness, and the darkness has blinded their eyes. Now, hate and love... Is that duck coming in? That's all right. I'll make an appeal. You can come down to the farm. Wouldn't be the first time a few ducks are coming down. Okay, where was I? Yes, anyone who says they love God but they hate their brother is a liar and the truth's not in them. Now, hate and love, particularly in our English language and in the cultural use of this concept, are very strong emotions. They are the opposite ends of the scale, aren't they? With all sorts of emotions in between. And most of the time, we would not describe our relationship or our feelings towards one another in those terms. If I asked you how you felt about various members of the church, you might, you're probably unlikely to talk in terms of love or hate. You might say, "I like that person. I admire that person." You wouldn't necessarily say, "I really love that person." You might even say, I don't really like that person all that much. But you wouldn't go so far as to say, I hate that person. But in this biblical context, it's an either-or situation. There is no sitting on the fence. If you don't love them, then you hate them. There are no grey areas of indifference which, oh, I can tolerate that person, which becomes an acceptable level of Christian fellowship. In the language and culture of the New Testament, love and hate are simply two responses for which there is no middle ground. It is simply a matter of priorities. You must choose one or the other. You cannot have your cake and eat it. So Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Now that seems a very difficult position to hold. But to understand it in its cultural context, Jesus is saying, if you don't put me first, then you're not putting me anywhere. It's either first or last. Luke 16:13. No slave can serve two masters. A slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So we're going to look at six key indicators, six biblical injunctions, which indicate that we love one another rather than hate one another. And our first key indicator is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, which says, accept one another. In our Western culture, acceptance of other people will largely depend upon how they behave, dress, and think, etc. And the more people are like me, the more acceptable they will become to me. The more people are different from me, the more unacceptable they will become to me. And we see this kind of debate goes on in society and community all the time. Most of this, of course, is very superficial and have very little bearing upon a person's real wealth or ability. But judging a book by its cover is often far easier and far more convenient than taking time to read it and digest it. Luke chapter 14 tells a parable of as an illustration against showing favoritism or judging people on the wrong basis. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors just so that they may invite you back in return and you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. Now, Paul admonishes the church at Corinth pretty much the same because they were failing to adhere to that principle. He said, now in the following instruction, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better or for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions amongst you. And to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions amongst you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper. One goes hungry, another becomes drunk. What, do you not have homes to eat and drinking? Do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this matter? I do not commend you. He's talking about the gathering together of the Christian community and these social distinctions between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, those who you like and those who are on the outer. Now, of course, it's not just in the matter of meals or hospitality where acceptance of others and treating each other as equal should apply. Whenever anyone is excluded, or when we fail to treat any person with respect, whenever we judge a person on their appearance or their ability, we show favoritism to some and not to others. When we do that, we are excluding, we are being judgmental of people of being less important, and in fact, by this biblical implication, we are showing that person hate, not love. It doesn't mean that every time you invite a friend over, you have to invite the whole church. But we do need to be aware of just who might in our community be feeling excluded and left out. Who might be feeling that they don't belong or they've not been accepted. When we have our morning tea after church today, have a look around and see who's standing on the outside. And who's talking with the regular group of people that they feel comfortable with. And change that. Make it different. Because, you know, it's very hurtful to feel left out and not accepted. And from a biblical perspective, it's hateful. So be careful not to make judgments on others and exclude them because they don't feel that they quite fit in. Maybe the reason they've not fitted in is because we have failed to make room for them. Every church I know thinks of itself as welcoming. And you see church notice boards, you know, all welcome. Yet I know so many people who said that they have felt so unwelcome when they've gone to different churches because they just weren't acknowledged. They weren't made to feel at home. All the people who regularly go there felt nicely at home and welcome, but they weren't welcoming the strangers. Just because you feel welcome and accepted does not mean that everyone else does. And it is our responsibility to make sure that they do. Now, I'm not pointing a finger here at all, simply saying that we should always be aware of those who are on the sidelines and not just greet and spend time with those whom we know and whom we like. The more we get to know others, the more you will find, in fact, that you like them as well. You cannot love someone if you haven't accepted them, and if you haven't accepted them, you're, in fact, hating them. So having accepted one another, we come to the second point, which is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, which says, encourage one another. The Apostle Paul was a great encourager, and this is one of the themes of his letters. When we are encouraged, we make great efforts and achieve high results. When we are discouraged, we make the least effort and achieve the worst results. I mean, I know that some of our HSC students have been receiving letters and phone calls and words of encouragement from the members of the church, and that's been great. I think that's wonderful to be able to do that, to encourage them at a time of stress and examinations. If you're running in a race and everyone is cheering you on, it spurs you to run faster. If you're trying to do something and everyone says, you can't do that, that can't be done, that'll never happen, well, you lose heart and you give up. Encouraging one another, spurring one another on to greater efforts and higher results is a vital aspect of Christian love and ministry. Whenever we criticize or tear others down, we not only hinder their effort, we hinder the work of the kingdom of God. Many years ago, I made a conscious decision that I will always seek to give words of encouragement to others, no matter what the situation. I can't say that I've always been as diligent as this as I should be, but it is something I feel is really important. And you know, I find that people respond far more positively when you give them encouragement than you do when you give them discouragement. It's not possible, you can't do it. And of course, you get just as much encouragement back in return. Remember the story of the pastor who found a note on his pulpit one day, had just one word written on it, fool. He told his congregation that from time to time he received notes from people who had forgotten to sign them. This was the first time someone had signed the note and forgotten to write it. I remember a wise pastor speaking to a group of young Bible college students, of whom I was one, and he said, if you can't encourage people, then leave them alone. At least you won't be discouraging them. And I think that's wise words. Do we appreciate the abilities of one another? Do we encourage one another? Or do we just take one another for granted? Or worse still, are we critical of others? Do we discourage them? Because when we do that, we're hating them. So let me encourage you to be an encourager. Make a conscious decision and seek opportunities to be an encourager of others. During this coming week, look to encourage people and then make it a habit of a lifetime. Which brings us to the third indicator of love for others. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Bear with one another. I used to have a little sign. You've got it up there, I think. Yeah. PBPWMGHFWMY. I'm going to make up another one, I think. We should all have one. Do you know what it stands for? Please be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet. Now, we should all be wearing a sign like that around our neck. One of the fruits of the Spirit is long-suffering or patience. None of us are perfect. We all have weaknesses and faults which can be seen by others, even if we don't see them ourselves. Like the bloke who said, I don't know why John can't see all his faults. I know I would if I had any. And we're often like that, aren't we? We can see everyone else's faults, and we easily make allowances for our own faults and justify our own feelings, failings, yet so often fail to make the same allowances and leeway for others. Jesus said, why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but you do not notice the log in your own? Do you know who overlooked every fault or failing I ever had in my life? It was my mum. And do you know who is the most patient and long-suffering with me, even though they know all of my faults? That's my wife, yeah. And why? Because both those women love me. Don't let the failings or shortcomings of others cause you to criticize them, for in doing so, you only hate them. Besides which, what right have we to criticize others when we ourselves are far less than perfect? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Bear with one another, for the Lord bears with us, and by this we will show the love that Jesus has shown to us. Along with bearing with one another comes the fourth love indicator in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Sharing and assisting in times of sorrow, trouble, sickness, and depression. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Truly, no one can ease the burdens that we carry more than Jesus does. But he has provided us with the support and fellowship of one another in such times of need. Bearing one another's burdens means much more than just waiting to be asked. It means being sensitive and aware of the pains and struggles of others. To know when someone else has a load to carry that is weighing them down, and being willing to get alongside them and lend a helping hand. Some burdens, of course, are much more obvious than others. The loss of a job, of a relationship, an illness, a death in the family, and so on. When people go through this, we try to come alongside and comfort and show empathy. But some burdens are a lot less obvious. Many people carry their wounds secretly. The burdens of guilt and shame and doubt are often hidden, but can be just as crippling and just as heavy a burden to bear as anything else, and often more so because we are left alone to carry them on our own. Do you remember the servant song we used to sing from the old scripture and song books? We don't sing it anymore. We are pilgrims on a journey. We are brothers on the road. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load. As we look around the congregation this morning, do we know who amongst us is carrying a heavy load? Probably more of us than we realize. Whose burdens are we stepping up to carry as we walk beside them on this journey? Whose burden will we bear as an act of ministry, as an expression of love? And who is left to carry their burdens alone? Well, almost seemingly in contrast to all the others, our fifth indicator of love for one another is found in Romans 15, chapter 4, which says, admonish one another. As I said, this might seem to be a contradiction to everything else we've just been looking at, but not so. Loving, accepting, bearing with one another, etc., might sometimes require us to be bold enough to draw attention to a friend that they are in danger of losing their sight of the Lord. To admonish someone in love certainly requires that love has been clearly demonstrated and acted upon previously, that such a relationship already exists, where admonishment is not an intrusion but an act of love. It is one of those things that we usually shy away from, probably because we don't know how to do it tactfully, or because we feel a bit hypocritical knowing that there is a log in our own eye. Admonishment, however, should never be a criticism or a complaint against a brother or sister. It can only ever be a loving correction. You ever seen those signs on the freeway? If you turn the wrong way, it says turn back, you're going the wrong way. Ever bumped into one of those? Well, that's what admonishment is. It's sound advice and counsel to one who is in danger of going the wrong way and getting themselves spiritually lost. Turn back. You're going the wrong way. That's gentle admonishment in love. You can only do that in love if you've earned the rights to do so. Admonishing or correcting someone can never be for the purpose of shaming, embarrassing, or criticizing them, only ever to guide them back onto the right road that they will continue on the pilgrimage that we share together. And you have to earn the rights to do that. And failure to admonish one who is going astray is, in fact, to hate them. You wouldn't let a child wander off into danger without warning them and bringing them back safely. Love requires that we keep one another on the right track and look out for those who are in danger of straying away. And finally then, our sixth biblical indicator of love is in Galatians chapter 5, which says, serve one another in love. One day, Jesus and his disciples were sitting down to eat a meal. Suddenly, Jesus got up and began washing the feet of his disciples. This was a very menial task and usually the responsibility of the lowliest servant in the household. The response of the disciples was to say, "You shouldn't be doing this, Jesus. You are the master." To which Jesus replied, "That's right, I am the master. And if I, your master, serve you in this way, you ought to serve one another, for I have given you an example." On another occasion, when the disciples were discussing which of them was the greatest, Jesus said, "The greatest amongst you will be the one who is the servant of others." I was at a pastor's conference a few years ago. Whilst we were all busy listening to the speaker, the manager of the conference centre was busy outside washing our cars. And he said, "Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. That was their mode of transport. I've washed yours." It was his way of expressing servanthood as a Christian disciple. Well, there are many ways we might be able to serve one another as an act of love and in humility, following the example that Jesus has given us. How will you metaphorically wash the feet of others? Simply because it is a task that needs to be done and it will make their life more comfortable. And if anyone wants to wash my car, please feel free to do so. Well, by now you're probably thinking a real act of love for this congregation would be for me to finish this sermon. So I will, with one final word, pray for one another. As we learn to pray for one another and put it into practice, so we will gain an appreciation of one another and develop a godly love for each other as we express that love in the many practical ways the Lord has instructed us to interact with one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will fulfill all the law and the prophets. You will fulfill all that the Lord requires of you.